what the heavenly anthem was all about in judgment. As God is meting out his judgment on sin once and finally and for all. In chapter 19, the inhabitants of heaven sing hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Again in verse 3, hallelujah, smoke of her goes up forever and ever. And again in verse 6, hallelujah, praise to the Lord our God. And so appropriate a song and such a blessing to my soul. Thank you very much for that really amazing ability that God has gifted our little tiny church with musically. Revelation 20 is where we are today, and it is the last judgment or the final judgment of the universe. The old saying goes, there are only two guarantees in life, death and taxes. Well, that cultural wisdom is only half right. Through extreme measures, a few have avoided the tax man, perhaps by changing their name, moving to Alaska, living in a cabin somewhere. But no one avoids death. More accurately, the truth of God's word reveals that there are indeed two things that no one will avoid: death and judgment. Hebrews 9:27, the Bible very clearly tells us it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. No one will avoid death, no one will avoid judgment. The context of that quote, and you might want to jot this down. If you go back and read that whole paragraph in Hebrews chapter 9, the context of that quote is the salvation of Christ. And salvation is from the judgment of God. Hebrews 9, 23 to 28. The Apostle Peter in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10 says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one, that is Jesus Christ, appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Same words in the Nicene Creed we read just a little while ago. Christ is a great Savior. He is a great Lord, but in the future he will turn and reveal himself also as a great judge. Paul wrote to Timothy that the Lord Christ Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead, 2 Timothy 4:1. For believers, for Christians, our sins were judged on Christ when he suffered on the cross in our place. This is the good news. He took the judgment of God upon himself for your sins. But for non-believers, today's text will reveal their final judgment. To clarify, what we will study today is not a judgment that decides between heaven and hell. It's not a judgment to decide guilt or innocence. At the final judgment, the destiny of those being judged is already decided. Believers, when you die, you will be immediately escorted into the presence of the Lord and be with him in paradise. For unbelievers, when you die, you will go immediately to hell, to a place of torment, and you will await this judgment that we are studying about today in Revelation 20. It is the final judgment. Let's read our text together, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Our passage today details for us the end of all unbelievers, of everyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn from this text today that all those who have died apart from Christ will be resurrected from their current state of suffering in Hades to stand before the Lord Jesus and be righteously judged for all eternity. Their judgment will result in being cast into the eternal lake of fire, where they will suffer forever. Our outline this morning is the throne room of judgment in verse 11, then the gathering of the condemned for judgment, verses 12 and 13, and then the bar of judgment, or the standard, verses 12 and 13, and then finally the accomplishment of eternal judgment in verses 14 and 15. So we'll begin with the throne room of judgment. Back there, verse 11, John says, "Then I saw," and as we've talked about a lot of times now, John is recording the next vision that is presented to him in this revelation of Jesus Christ that he is receiving. This is a consistent flow through the text, especially chapters 19, beginning in verse 11, all the way through chapter 22, introduces these seven climactic events of the end times. "Then I saw," John says. And so those seven events are the return of Christ that we saw in chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, the defeat of the Antichrist and the false prophet in chapter 19 also, then the binding of Satan in the first three verses of chapter 20, the millennial reign of Christ in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 20, then we saw the final rebellion at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ in verses 7 to 10, and today that brings us to the sixth of the seventh climatic events of the end times, and that is the Great White Throne Judgment, verses 11 and 15, and Lord willing, next week we'll look at the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21. And of course, as I said, John's description of each one of the events begins with, "Then I saw." So we'll begin with the Great White Throne in verse 11. And there's five features here of the throne room of judgment. And the first one is that this throne upon which Jesus Christ sits is great. Jesus said in Matthew 25, he said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." I want to encourage you to pray. I want to encourage you to pray for understanding, that the Lord would open your heart and mind to what his word reveals. Because I know from talking to many of you, your view of heaven has been shaken. It has been adjusted by, praise God, by the word of God. We think oftentimes that when this life is over and we enjoy the presence of the Lord, it's just bliss, right? You know, I got the recliner, I got the heavenly recliner, and I'm just comfortable and happy, drinking my iced tea in heaven, you know, whatever. And then we go sing a bunch of songs, you know, with the angels, and we come back and watch some more television. We're really rocking our worldview here, but it's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself that says that he is coming back to sit on his throne. What does that mean? He's going to rule with a rod of iron. There is great and high drama in the coming kingdom, friends. And Jesus Christ is going to sit on a great throne. Great refers not only to size, although it is large, I'm sure, bigger than the other thrones mentioned in chapter 20, verse 4, but great also describes its majesty and its authority. Isaiah, you remember Isaiah, famous passage. He saw this in his vision in chapter 6. He said, "In the year of King Uzziah, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He speaks of his majesty. John and Isaiah both saw the majestic beauty of God's throne. There is none other like it. Its size and beauty speak of the greatness of the one who sits upon it. And of course, another implication is the authority that a throne brings, right? A king sitting on a throne, that is authority. This is the ultimate authority. This is the divine authority of God sitting on his throne. It is the great court. It is truly the supreme court. There is no higher court. There will be no place to appeal the sentence. It is God's throne, and it is great. A second feature in John's vision is that this throne is white. I believe it does symbolize that God is holy and that he is pure. His judgment coming from that throne will be perfect. There will be no flaw in his judgment. True and righteous are his judgments. There's no corruption in the court of God as there are in human courts. No wavering, no perversion of justice, no blatant injustice. Only perfect, just, right decisions will ever come from it. It is holy. Quick note here. The verdict that is going to be passed on those who stand at this judgment is guilty, all of them. Your guilt was taken. Again, we'll come back to this theme throughout this study. Your guilt, if your faith is in Christ, your guilt was taken by Christ on the cross. He paid the penalty entirely for you and me. These folks will only know the guilty verdict. There's a terrible misunderstanding, and it works its way into the church, that somehow God's justice is a balance scale. And if in some way my good will outweigh my bad, then I'm going to be all right with God. Friends, that could not be further from the truth. That is a twisting and a maligning of the truth of Scripture. You see, and the reason that people come up with that is because their view of God is too low. They think God is altogether like them, like a perfect form of themselves. That must be who God is. God's kind of like me, only, you know, without the flaws. Well, that is very flawed thinking. God is perfect in holiness and in majesty. You remember, I was talking about Isaiah just a moment ago. Remember what he said when he saw the Lord high and lifted up? He said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the glory of God." Woe is a way of pronouncing doom on yourself. I am doomed, is what he said, because a sinful human being has seen the glory of God. And remember, Isaiah is probably the most godly man in all of Israel at that time. If you're alive today, he'd be the most godly man walking the earth. God is perfectly holy. So all sin, therefore, is judged. No sin is not judged. God doesn't give a free pass to any sin, not the smallest violation, because he's perfect. He's holy. He is perfect justice. And so he must judge sin because of his nature. And so the Bible says very clearly in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That is the verdict for sin. So if you've just put it together that, well, all have sinned, including me, you're on the right track. Your good is never going to outweigh your bad, because any bad is going to be judged by God. And the sentence is the death sentence. So there's only two options. Because all sin will be judged, your sin will either be judged by Christ on the cross, or you will pay that penalty yourself. Those are the two options in the whole universe from the beginning of time until the end of time. Those are the only two options for becoming right with a holy God. It is a great throne, and it is a white and holy and perfect throne. The third feature of the throne is that it's a throne, the great white throne. This court is the divine royal court of God. He rules from his throne and will give out holy justice from it. His decisions are always right and just. He rules and judges sovereignly over the world. No one escapes his judgment. His decisions are permanent. There's no court of appeal. You will not be able to offer a defense, a counterargument, or seek mercy or leniency. The time of salvation, when this court is assembled, the time of salvation will have already passed. Now comes judgments. Sinners will receive exactly what they deserve before his throne. They will receive perfect justice. A fourth feature of this vision is the judge. Verse 11, on him who was seated on it, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 22, verse 1, it says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. God the Father and God the Son share the throne somehow, but judgment is the work given to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Father. John 5, 22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, Jesus said. John 5, 27, and he, that is the Father, has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, John 5, 27. So Jesus is appointed by the Father to be the judge of all the world, Acts 17, 31. He is Lord. He came down from heaven. He took on flesh. He lived the perfect life. He offered himself on the cross and took the wrath of God upon himself for everyone who would believe. He is the righteous judge of all the world. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ provides forgiveness of sins and eternal life in his kingdom to everyone who believes. On his throne, the Lord Jesus Christ judges every sinner and consigns to eternal punishment in hell to everyone who does not believe. The age of opportunity will be lost at that judgment. I can't emphasize that enough. The age of opportunity for faith and repentance for the day of salvation is today. It is now. But that window will come to a close. So don't delay. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, today is the day. A fifth feature of John's vision is earth and sky. Verse 11, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Think of a courtroom. If you've been to court, hopefully you haven't had to do that. Hopefully you weren't the defendant, but that's okay. What happens when the judge walks in? The bailiff makes what? Everybody stand up. You show respect, honor to the judge, and then you stay standing till he sits down. Then you're allowed to be seated. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, earth and sky will flee. In the presence of his power, the creation will, one author said, be uncreated. Peter predicted this day, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Peter further describes that on the day of the Lord, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, 2 Peter 3:12. The Lord Jesus Christ, when you say Jesus is the Lord, I hope you think of Colossians chapter 1. Because in Colossians chapter 1, among other great Christological truths, Paul wrote, all things were created through him, through the Son, and from him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything in the universe is held together at the subatomic level by the Lord Jesus Christ. and forgive me for you scientists in the room, but is it neutrons and protons, like, you know, opposite forces? Getting a nod, good. You don't really know what holds that together, do they, scientists? No, they don't. We do. Theology reveals it. Christ holds everything together at the subatomic level. When creation, when God made the worlds, what did he do? He spoke it into existence. He said, let there be, and there was. Just as easily, the Lord Jesus Christ can let it all go, and it will dissolve. That is the Lord. And that's what will happen when the judge comes to sit on his throne. We see the throne room of judgment. And now, secondly, we'll see the gathering of the condemned for judgment in verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. A little Bible study here. In chapter 20, verse 4, if you look back there, he says, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection there in verse 4. The martyred saints, the believers who are already in heaven with the Lord prior to his return, they were resurrected at the rapture and then the second coming. So this is the first resurrection. So the first, at the end of verse 5 there, this is the first resurrection. He's speaking of those people martyred during the 7-year tribulation period. They are resurrected at Christ's second coming. This is the first resurrection. Well, the first resurrection means that it includes the church age, all believers, resurrected rapture prior to the tribulation. So believers have already been resurrected at the final judgment. So then we enter, all believers, enter into the 1,000-year reign of Christ, enter into that kingdom in resurrected bodies, serving the Lord for 1,000 years. Where we find ourselves today is the second resurrection. Look there at chapter 20, verse 5. This is at the end of the 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. That's the resurrection of these people who are going to stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment. So just a little clarification there. Can get kind of confusing. So this is the second stage at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So that's where we are in the timeline. So we would have been with the Lord in his new created world, newly created, renewed world. He'd be reigning for 1,000 years. Satan would have, at the end of that 1,000 years, beginning of verse 7 of chapter 20, been led out of the bottomless pit. There would be a great rebellion that the Lord will defeat. And then we move now, after that great drama, we move to this final judgment. And so there is another resurrection, the second one. Back up there in verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Amen and amen. Because this resurrection is only for judgment. So we want to take part in the first resurrection. Okay, little Bible study there. Verse 12. Then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And I'm getting repetitive in my notes here. Sorry. The resurrection now that has taken place is for all non-believers of all time. They are going to stand before the Lord. We have nothing to fear in Christ because Romans 8:1 promises us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You remember Jesus' words of comfort to the criminal dying on the cross across from him. As he repented of his sins and asked the Lord to remember him, he said, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the comfort for every believer in Christ. When this life is over, you will be in the presence of the Lord. But for non-believers, their judgment is unavoidable, and they will be resurrected to stand before God and receive this righteous judgment. Verse 12 also says the great and the small. I think we need to remind ourselves that Christ's salvation is offered to everyone who believes, anyone who believes. And if you reject it, you will stand at the judgment with the rich and with the poor, with the famous athletes, the famous world leaders, kings, queens, presidents, and with the obscure, with the homeless. There will be religious people and there will be irreligious people. The moralist will be judged if he's outside of Christ, and the immoral will be judged. The educated, those from Oxford and others, and the uneducated will stand together and be judged, the conservative and the liberal, if you are outside of Christ. Death does not discriminate, neither does God's judgment. They will all be found standing before the throne, awaiting the final judgment. Verse 13 says, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them." Death is a reference to everyone who died and did not participate in the first resurrection. They did not take part in the resurrection of the righteous. They are in hell, and they will be reunited with their bodies for this judgment. Hades is equivalent to the Old Testament Sheol, the place of the dead. Hades can refer to hell or to the grave. It can just mean in the grave. In Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Hades is described as a place of torment, unceasing torment. In fact, the rich man cries out that he is in agony in this flame, Luke 16. So Hades is a place of fire and unceasing agony. And so what is the difference between Hades, hell, and the lake of fire? Well, Hades is an intermediate holding facility. That's where non-believers go right now. That's where they are currently suffering. It is where all those who are outside of faith in Christ are when they die. It is a place of agony and fiery torment. But it is an intermediate holding facility, and in between Hades and the lake of fire is the judgment that we're studying right now in Revelation 20. Lake of Fire is permanent. It is where everyone in Hades will be thrown after the final judgment. Technically, hell is the lake of fire, but if you call Hades hell, you're not wrong. All people who physically die outside of this, out of saving faith in Christ, are immediately consigned to Hades or to hell. That is where they are right now, but that is an intermediate holding facility awaiting the day of judgment. And then those souls that have been sent there and are currently suffering will be reunited with their bodies, an eternal body that will suffer eternally in the lake of fire after they are judged. And as I mentioned, at physical death, believers are ushered into the presence of the Lord. If you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians 5:8, the Apostle Paul said, "Yes, we are of good courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." When this body dies, we are immediately ushered into the presence of our loving Lord Jesus Christ. Just a quick aside here on purgatory, the Roman Catholic teaching that there is an intermediate state at which your destiny can change. They teach that purgatory is where the soul can be cleansed and purified of remaining sin before entering heaven. The word purgatory comes from the Latin word that means to cleanse. It is not found in Scripture. In fact, the idea of purgatory is nowhere found in Scripture. It is a fabrication of the Roman Catholic Church to keep you dependent on the church for getting your lost loved ones out of purgatory so they don't perish in hell. As I've already read at the beginning of our time this morning from Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. When this life is over, the Bible teaches everywhere, your destiny is set. Full stop. Hear the good news. When you come to faith in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. Amen. Not just the little ones, but the big ones too. Colossians 2:13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Colossians 2:13. For believers, all your sins are forgiven. You are entirely cleansed of your sin. God counts you as righteous in his Son. So the key is you must be in Christ. For non-believers, your sins are not cleansed, not forgiven, and you will be consigned to Hades with no hope of escape. The Bible everywhere teaches that before this life ends, you must turn from your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Day of salvation is now. Once you die physically, the opportunity is gone forever. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. The dead will be resurrected. That's the point here. Those who perished in the sea, who were not buried on land, they will be given new bodies. God, who created by his spoken word, is able to assemble a new body for every soul that's ever lived, whether you were cremated and your ashes were scattered, or you drowned in the sea and were eaten by fishes. God will raise all from the dead. Those who are suffering in Hades will be brought up for judgment, reunited with a new body. A new body that will stand forever in the fires of hell. So this is the gathering of the condemned for judgment, verses 12 and 13. Thirdly, we'll see the bar of judgment, the end of verse 12 and the end of verse 13. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Verse 13. The books. What's the contents of these books? It is the bar of God's judgment. That is, these books contain the legal evidence of everyone's guilt before God. The books will prove the guilt of those who stand for judgment according to the law of God. You say, well, what if we didn't know the law of God? Can we plead ignorance? Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. The law of God, its essential elements, is written on everyone's heart, the Bible says. What this means is that all people know that God exists, that he is holy, that he has requirements, and that he will hold us accountable for failing to obey him. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, if you're taking notes. Paul even explained in Romans 1:32 that those without the word of God, who have no regard for God or his law and do not worship him, they know God's righteous decrees. You can't plead ignorance. You can say you're an atheist all day long, but you're going to stand before God and be judged. They know his righteous decrees because it is written on their hearts. Everyone knows in their heart that there is a God, that he has a standard, and that I'm going to be held accountable to that standard. Everyone knows that. They know that those who live disobedient lives deserve to die because they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them, Romans 1:32. In Romans chapter 2:11, for God shows no partiality. He is an impartial judge. Those who do not have a Bible, they have God's law written on their hearts. They will be judged by God. Those who have a Bible, they will be judged according to the law. And that's not good news either, because James chapter 2, verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point is guilty of all of it. So if you're relying on your ability to keep the Ten Commandments or to treat others fairly, as my grandpappy taught me, right? You know, you just always treat people the way you want to be treated, the golden rule, and you'll be okay with God. Friend, that is a lie of the devil. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you have failed at one point keeping the law, James 2:10 says you're guilty of all of it. They will be judged, verse 13, according to what they had done. Those standing for judgment will also be judged according to their deeds. The books contain the divine record of everyone's life. The Lord Jesus Christ is all-knowing. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man, Jesus said, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Be judged according to your deeds, according to the law. The Lord Jesus knows all your words. Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. There will be a record. The books will be opened, and there will be a record of every careless word. Jesus knows their thoughts. Paul wrote, on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, there will be those who look good on the outside, but God will judge their innermost secret thoughts. This is the bar of judgment. Verse 12, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Picture of this book being opened. The book of life has a historical connection with the citizenship of ancient cities. In the day of the ancient city-states, it was really important to know who was a citizen and who was not, especially in wartime. And so a careful record was kept of who was a citizen of that particular city, and they would enjoy the benefits of citizenship, but they would also be taking up arms if the city was under attack. This is probably the image behind the Book of Life, is the citizenry register. We get more information about this book from Revelation 13:8. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. Everyone will worship the image of the beast, everyone whose name was not written in the Book of Life. But John there calls it the Book of Life, the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. So there's a couple of very important truths here. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in that book, it is a record of the elect. The names recorded in it were inscribed by God before the foundation of the world. This is the very same language used in Ephesians 1:4. So the book of life is the book of the life of the Lamb. This means that the names written in the book of those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, for the forgiveness of all their sins. It is the book of life. And at the judgment, people will stand in shock and horror at the divine, righteous, eternal verdict that is about to be pronounced on them by the judge of all the world. Jesus says, many will say to him in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? But then will come the divine authoritative reply that offers no hope. He will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Matthew 7:22 and 23. This is the stark horror of the judgment before they are cast into the lake of fire. The key of the book of the life of the Lamb that has the names of the elect recorded in it, the key there is that everyone who has placed their faith in the Lamb has their names recorded there. You say, which is it? Did God choose us before the foundation of the world, or do we have to willfully believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And my answer is yes. So the book of the life of the Lamb, and friends, let me tell you, that doctrine is one of great assurance. Because if you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are among the elect, and your name will not be blotted out from his book. Little side note here on, before we end, on degrees of punishment. God's judgment is without error, perfect, righteous, holy, accurate. It is perfect judgment. Scripture teaches that there are varying degrees of punishment that come with this judgment. Matthew 10, 14, and 15, if anyone will not receive you, Jesus sent out, in Matthew 10, Jesus sent out the apostles to preach the good news of the kingdom. And he says, if anyone will not receive you and listen to your word, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Jesus said that those who reject the message of the gospel proclaimed by the apostles will suffer a worse punishment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus also told the religious leaders who focused on their outward appearance, who practiced their religion hypocritically, Jesus said they will receive a greater condemnation. Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 40. What Jesus says here is that there are levels of suffering in hell, and the greatest condemnation is reserved for those who were presented with the truth and rejected it. If you've heard the gospel and you've continued to reject the message, let me plead with you this morning. Don't let another day go by that you don't turn your heart to Christ in full faith, full confession of your sin, trusting in him only for your salvation. Put your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and he will give you new life. He who cleanses you from all your sins, he takes the penalty that your sins deserve so that you will never stand in the judgment. This is the bar of God's judgment. Lastly, number four, we'll see the accomplishment of eternal judgment. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Death is the grave. Hades, the temporary place of current punishment we call hell. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, meaning they will cease to exist. They will be swallowed up by the final permanent hell, which is the lake of fire. Lake of fire imagery comes from Gehenna in the New Testament, is the word in the New Testament. It was the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, or also called the Valley of Topheth in the Old Testament, all the same place. It's the valley that is immediately southwest of Jerusalem, where the Israelites, according to Jeremiah 19, when they practiced idolatry, would burn their babies in the fire. In the time of Christ, it was a garbage dump that was, you know, the garbage was dealt with by burning. And so as if you've ever tried to burn your garbage, you know that that is a smoldering, stinking mess. And to make matters worse, condemned criminals who were executed were often cast into that burning mess. So it is a vivid illustration of the eternal, smoldering, stinking fires of hell with dead bodies in it. This is Gehenna, the lake of fire. It is the second death. You die physically, and if you're outside of Christ, you will die a second death eternally. And the second death will be the final fiery hell. The lake of fire will exist outside of the created world as we know it. It will be a place of eternal torment and suffering. The Bible also pictures it as a place of continual darkness. So you'll not only be suffering, you'll not only be terrified, but you won't be able to take any comfort in anybody else. You won't be able to see them. You'll just hear them crying out. It is the place where Mark 9 says the worm does not die. It is a place of unending sorrow where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the lake of fire is permanent. It is the final judgment. A few closing thoughts. Justice is coming. If you're thinking right now that that sounds just a little too harsh, it's because you have too low a view of God. God is perfectly holy. He is the creator of all things. Man, beginning with Adam and including you and me, have rebelled against him. He created this wonderful world. He gave Adam some instructions. Adam and Eve decided they didn't need to follow those instructions. And they rebelled against God. Just if you're thinking of sin as a mistake, that's the wrong, 21st century English word to use. You need to think of sin as rebellion. It is going your own way. People sing songs about that. It's so popular. God, in his mercy, has these rebellious people. And as I just mentioned, one little snapshot from Israel's rebellion, how they would go and worship idols, sacrifice children to them. God, in his infinite mercy, looks at this situation, and it's in some ways kind of hopeless. Because now that you've sinned, you can't come into the presence of a holy God. He is perfectly just, holy, and righteous. He's not being arbitrary. He's being true to his nature. And so because he is holy, the only way for man to be reconciled to God is for God to send his Son to take on flesh, become a man forever, from that day forward, and die a brutal death to be the atoning sacrifice for your sins and for mine. So if the final judgment to you sounds a little too harsh, you need a higher view of God and you need a clearer view of the cross and who died upon it. Christ came and paid it all so that you would have the sure hope of eternal life. And for us who are waiting that day, take heart, justice is coming. You and I in Christ can endure injustice in this world. We can endure injustice and suffering in this world without spiraling into bitterness because we know the end of the story. We know that Christ is coming to reign and rule over the whole earth, and he is bringing righteous justice with him. No sin will be left unpunished. Every injustice will be dealt with eternally in fiery judgment. Full vindication is coming. And so let us be Christ-like in our lives. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. From Revelation, just go backward, go back. You're going to go past Jude and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and then you're going to come to 2 Peter. And we want 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The Lord Jesus Christ committed no sin. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten those who were torturing him. The one who judges justly is coming, and we are to follow Christ's example in this world. And we're to be patient in suffering, knowing that one day you will be vindicated for all eternity. Vindication is coming. Secondly, the finality of hell. I think this has been emphasized here this morning quite a bit. Hell is eternal. It is eternal, conscious, unmitigated suffering that never ceases. It includes eternal regret. Those in hell will have a memory of what was and what could have been. Their sorrow will include the regret of missed opportunities. I already mentioned the rich man and Lazarus parable in Luke 16. That's exactly what was on his heart and on his mind, was his relatives, that he didn't want to come to that place of torment. He would suffer in the flame and in the anguish of regret for all eternity. So, to emphasize one last time, there is no second chance after this life is over. Purgatory is a lie. The opportunity for you to repent and believe the gospel is now. Today is the day of salvation. And lastly, grateful hearts. Those rescued from eternal suffering in hell have hearts filled with gratitude towards the one who suffered and died in our place. Amen? Amen. John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Is that not the good news? That is the great news. Let us rejoice in our Lord and the salvation he has accomplished on our behalf, taking upon himself the penalty our sins deserve, taking that judgment on himself for our sins, giving us an eternal inheritance and delivering us from the wrath to come. Father, we thank you for your Son. And Lord, we're reminded by this passage just how great and awesome your judgments are. And Lord, we lift our hearts to you in praise for your Son who died in our place for our sins and took the judgment upon himself. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself that we would live, Lord, lives that are pleasing to you in this world with grateful hearts of thankfulness for the work that you have done on our behalf. Father, we thank you and we rejoice in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.